Lord, thank you for this day, and I pray that you'll give us your grace, have us listen with open ears and open eyes and ready to hear and believe what you say. I pray that you give me your grace as I preach so that I may do so in a way that brings glory to your son, Jesus. And in his name we pray. All right. It's been for us 43 days since Easter morning. It's a very short time. You can probably remember some of the things that happened on that day. Jesus ascended into heaven on the 40th day after his resurrection. And that was always, it always happens on a Thursday, but the first time, of course, it happened on a Thursday. He spends the 40 days between his ascension and his resurrection, appearing in various times and places to his disciples, to the church, the 120, and then at least at one occasion to over 500. And during that time when he appears, he's teaching his church from the Old Testament scriptures, the things therein pertaining to himself. And as you know, everything therein pertains to himself. So he's got a lot to say. He's got a lot to teach during that time. At the end of the 40 days, though, he leads them up the Mount of Olives, which is just right outside of Jerusalem. You can see the whole city from that vantage point. Anne and I have been there. It's a beautiful sight. Most of the pictures you see of the Dome of the Rock are taken right there from the top of the Mount of Olives. You can see the whole city. And so it's at that point, though, where when they're standing there, that cloud comes down, and Jesus ascends on the cloud into the heavens, to heaven itself, to the Ancient of Days, the Father. That's what Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7 was all about the ascension. Well, this takes the disciples by surprise. We know it takes them by surprise because before the cloud comes, they ask him, "Is this when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And that's what they've wanted all along, and that's what they believe. They believe that he's going to be doing, and that's what they want now, and that's what they believe he's going to be doing now, but he doesn't do it. So they're probably somewhat disappointed as they stare into the sky watching him go until the angel comes along, or the angels come along and say, "Go back into the city and wait." The ascension can be a perplexing thing to understand. As a very new Christian, I remember thinking that, you know, evangelism would be much easier. It'd be I would think I would have a lot more success if Jesus hadn't ascended. If I had a living, breathing 2,000-year-old man with nail marks on his hands and on his feet eating his fish there, the whole enterprise of evangelism would go much more smoothly, I think. I could say, "Well, Jesus rose from the dead." And then the person who I'm speaking to could say, "No, he didn't rise from the dead. That's biologically impossible." And then I could say, "Well, let me introduce you to my friend Jesus here, who's 2,000 years old and who's risen from the dead." It would make it a little bit easier, I think. The entire validity of the Christian faith rests on the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So why remove the key artifact, the living body, the breathing person of Jesus after just 40 days of being here? Why would you do that? So that nobody can then see him. Who's going to believe the account of Jesus' resurrection? Who's going to believe the gospel without him being here who we can point to? But then again, here we are in this room. And there's millions and millions of other people in other rooms just like this doing the same thing that we're doing. Worshiping Jesus who rose from the dead, who we can't see. What's to account for it? Well, that's why the lectionary creators in their wisdom pair the historical accounts of the ascension in Luke and in Acts with Ephesians 1. Because Paul in Ephesians 1 provides insight into the ascension and how it is that you have come to believe in a resurrected man whom you've never seen. You see there that Paul in verse 15 of chapter 1 mentions faith. For this reason, he says, "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." The "for this reason," that phrase, refers back to verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, which is, in Greek, one sentence. It just keeps on going and going and going. There's no end to it until you get to verse 14. Paul is probably dictating this letter to his amanuensis or his secretary, who in this case is Tychicus, who also sends it to Ephesus with this letter. And I don't know if any of you have ever dictated. It's not something that people do as much as they used to in the past. But when you're dictating, you're not as careful about punctuation and grammar. And if you're worked up, and I think that Paul is worked up in this particular case, you easily produce prose that makes grammarians want to pull out their hair or pull your hair out, as the case may be. And you might wonder, what in this case, why do you think in this case that Paul has gotten worked up? And part of the reason I do is because of that one long section where there's no punctuation. But I think he also tells us here, he has heard that the Ephesian church, which he planted, there are probably many Ephesian churches by now, the people in the Ephesian churches, continue to trust in Jesus, and that faith has gotten stronger. And he's heard that they love the saints. The people in the Ephesian churches love the saints. That means they love the church, the people in the church. And that's great news for any church planter, but I think there's more to it for Paul. Because Paul knows why they have faith and love. He knows why anyone who believes and loves, believes and loves. If you believe in Jesus and you love the saints, Paul has explained why that is already in verses 3 through 14. And that's why he gives thanks in verse 1. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose you personally to be in Christ, to be redeemed, purchased by the blood of Jesus, the blood by which your trespasses, which he saw beforehand, he saw your trespasses, all of them before you were around to do the trespassing, those have been expiated, removed, blotted out forever by his sacrifice, so that you are now caught up into God's purpose in, you see it in verse 10 of chapter 1, in the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. He's made you an heir in Jesus to all things, sealing you, making it certain, in other words, by giving you his Holy Spirit who dwells in you presently. More about him next week. Now I know that when the topic of God's choosing people comes up, there are questions and worries and fears and sometimes even anger. But whenever God's choosing people, the topic of God's choosing people arises in the New Testament, the whole point is to comfort you, not to send you into theological tailspin. So if you're spinning out theologically, stop doing that and come back and pay attention. Where is this comfort in this idea of God's choosing? Well, if last week you were concerned about your fruit bearing, if you said, well, I don't see much fruit in my life, the things that go on in my head and come out of my mouth and that I do on a regular basis, they don't look like fruit. Is the Father going to cut me off? Well, that's not the question. Do you right now trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life? Do you place no confidence in your own flesh? If that's true about you, then you have been set apart by God for Christ from before the beginning of time, or none of those things to be true about you. That faith has been born in you by the power of Christ. And your possession of it means that you belong to Christ, that you have been his from before the beginning. From before the foundation of the world. And it means you'll always be his until his coming back. And you're bearing, and that also means you're bearing more fruit than you know or can see. This is why Paul gives thanks in his prayer there in verse 15 to God. If faith were a human production, Paul wouldn't thank God for it. He would say, well, hey, congratulations, you Ephesians. I am so impressed by your wise decision to believe in Jesus and to love each other. You're just such good people. You're such wonderful people. He doesn't say any of that. He gives thanks to God. from whom your faith and your love come. Of course, it feels like they're yours because you're the one who's actually believing and loving. It feels like I'm breathing and talking and walking when I do those things because I am breathing and walking and talking. But I wouldn't do any of that if God hadn't given me the ability to do all of that. Now, it's important to understand what this faith is and what it's not. I grew up in the 80s, which means that when I was growing up, U2 is a very popular band, and I had Bono in my head all week, and I don't like U2, but for some reason it was in my head all week, and there was a very popular U2 song from the 80s. Don't worry, I won't sing it. I'll just recite it for you, or one verse of it anyway. It goes like this. You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame, oh my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I'm sure you've heard the song. The you there is obviously Jesus. Bono is singing to Jesus. But while I'm very sure that Bono is sincere when he says, I believe it, I don't believe it. I don't believe that he believes it. Mr. Bono has the right facts there. I think what he means when he says believe is that he believes the facts. Something like, I agree that 1 + 1 = 2. I believe that Jesus carried the cross for my sins. I believe that he rose again on the third day. He believes those facts about Jesus, which is very good. I'm glad that he believes that Jesus carried the cross for his shame. That's good and necessary. But that's not what Paul means when he talks about faith. Faith is deeply personal. You entrust yourself. You put the full weight of your whole being into the scarred hands of the person who's carried your shame on his cross. Then he comes to live in the depths of your soul and your heart forever. And you necessarily, when that happens, find what you're looking for. Because the one for whom you've been made and by whom you've been made is now within you. So that's who you're looking for. If you haven't found what you're looking for, he's who you're looking for. And that's what faith is, taking hold of him. And that, incidentally, is when love begins to flow, the kind of love that Paul is talking about here. Since Jesus has carried away your shame and he's broken the bonds and he's loosed the chains, instead of trying to do loving things for the people next to you in the pew, because if you don't, you won't go to heaven, and if you do, you might, and if you don't, you won't go to hell, and if you do, you won't go to hell, that isn't love at all. Not the love that Paul's talking about. That's fear and self-interest. But you can love the saints, truly love the saints. You can pour yourself out freely for the saints next to you without trying to get anything from them or anything from God, because you already have everything in Christ if you have this faith. And then true love can begin to flow. You'll notice that faith in Jesus and love for the saints go together. There's no such thing as a Christian who despises and forsakes the church, at least not forever, permanently. You can be mad at the church, you can be bored by her, you can be irritated and annoyed at her, just like you can be all of those things with your family member, your blood sister or your blood brother. Even if you're irritated by your sister who's related to you by blood, when she's in trouble, you don't turn a blind eye. When she's in need, you don't forsake her. You go and help her because she's your sister by blood. Here we're talking about spirit, not blood. You are bound soul deep forever by the Holy Spirit to the church and the people in the church. And Jesus, who lives in you, loves her, the church, with his infinite love through you. So it's there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't also love the saints to some degree. And Paul here doesn't, of course, refer to the invisible, mystical assembly of the saints. It's easy to love the mystical, invisible assembly of the saints. I love them just fine. No, but he's right. He's talking about, he's writing to the congregations in Ephesus. And Paul has heard that each saint in these Ephesian churches is counting the other saints as more significant than himself or herself. Not because they merit that. Not because they're charmed by the personality and wit of their fellow saints, they're not doing good for their fellow saints, so they can take a selfie and post it up to Insta. But because the saint is a saint. And to do that, to love a saint for the sake of just because that person's a believer, even when you have mixed motives in doing it, even when you're not doing it perfectly, that's only possible by supernatural grace. Apart from that grace, you wouldn't do it. And so Paul gives thanks. That's why Paul gives thanks, both for the faith and for the love that he sees, because those are from the Lord. And if you have them, you can know that he's given them to you and he loves you. So Paul gives thanks, you see, without ceasing. And he says without ceasing. That doesn't mean that he has it 24/7. He's continually saying, thank you for the Ephesians, thank you for the Ephesians, thank you for the Ephesians. It just means that whenever he prays during the day, he mentions the Ephesians and he gives thanks for them in his prayer. But he also asks for something. And you see what he asks for in verses 17 through 19. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, if I were one of those people in the Ephesian churches and I was hearing this letter read to me for the first time, I might say in my mind, I wouldn't say it out loud, but I might say in my mind to Paul, well, what am I supposed to do with that? I've got bills to pay. My body is aching. Increasingly as I get older. My house is crumbling and I don't have the wherewithal or the knowledge to fix it. There's this crisis and there's that problem. My knees hurt, my back hurts, and my eyesight's getting worse every year. But here you are praying for the eyes of my heart. I don't have any eyes in my heart. I have eyes in my head. I don't have eyes in my heart. Why are you praying for the eyes in my heart? But if I were to say such things to Paul, I think Paul might say to me, you're speaking like a blind man. You're proving, you're showing by your very words that you need to open the eye, you need to have the eyes of your heart open. I know we talk about these things every Sunday. But since you've not seen them with your eyes, they can seem mystical, ethereal, and unreal. But just for a moment, try to conceive, if you haven't already, if this is hard for you, if this has been hard for you in the past, try right now to conceive, not in a mystical way, in an ethereal way, but to conceive, think of immortality, what it really is. That though your lungs will, temporarily anyway, cease to take in breath, at that very moment, the very moment of your death, every weakness, every loss, every single need that you feel, desire that you have, every want that you have for beauty and for life, in that moment of your death, try to conceive this. Everything you've wanted will be, every want that you have will be completely, totally satisfied to the uttermost. Anxiety, fear, sorrow, pain, all of it swallowed up by joy forever in that instant. In that same moment, whatever guilt and shame that you might feel for the evil things that you've done and are doing and thinking and saying, the fear that you have that maybe I'll have to pay for them after all. At the moment of your death, what you have believed when you believe the gospel without seeing it, you'll see that Jesus has indeed carried your shame as he promised. That there's no condemnation for you, but only freedom and peace and feasting for the rest of forever. So today, trouble and weakness and hardship and shame plague you, but imagine that in the end, Jesus has made them all nothing. Nothing at all. How, if you had a stone, rock, hard belief in that, if you could see it, how would that affect the way stress drives you and sorrow overshadows you and pain presses into your heart and mind, into your body. When the kids were very small, I'm talking like little tiny children, and we packed them into the Honda Odyssey, which we had to get rid of, sadly, for the four-day trek that we did every summer. We took a four-day driving trip down to Texas to see my parents. And the drive, it was a crucible of terror. It was full of sound and fury and nasty smells and cries of dereliction, and there was vomit everywhere. It was terrible. And so when you're four, and your mom says, "Sweetheart, we only have 3 more days, and we'll be there with Grandma and Grandpa, who will stuff you full of sugar for a month." That you when you're saying that to your kid, you have a perfectly well conception. You know that's going to happen. But your 3-year-old doesn't know, sitting there with her brother vomiting all over you. He doesn't know that to look forward for 3 days. There he is right now in the car. Her life is a veil of tears. Now I fast forward 50 years. I'm 54 right now. I happily jump in the car and drive 3 days, 4 days even, if I know I'm going to be in a beautiful place at the end. It bothers me a little bit, but not that much. So Paul's prayer here, it's not for an impractical thing. It's a very practical thing. He's asking that the joy of heaven and of the resurrection, which we sometimes think of as this way out there kind of imaginary things, that the reality of it, the sort of joy I asked you to imagine a moment ago, would cease to be an imagined thing. He's asking God to make it very real in your mind and heart, because it is real. He's asking the God, you see the language there, worshipped or adored by Jesus Christ, who is God, but who as man worships the Father, who, because he's the God and Father of Jesus Christ, is also the Father of glory. He's asking that since the Ephesians, and since you and I, however mature you are in the faith, I don't know how mature you are, however mature you are in the faith, are always, by comparison to the great wisdom and revelation that will be yours one day, in increasing measure forever, in comparison to that wisdom and that revelation that's coming, we're still infants, no matter how mature you are. But he's praying that God might open the eyes of your heart to see the real things that are invisible to the eyes that are in your head. The eyes of your heart aren't your feelings necessarily, although your feelings are involved. The heart is the seat of the self, the center of your will and intellect and emotions. It's the entirety of who you are. To the extent that the hope of seeing Jesus face to face and inheriting all that you have in him, all that's promised to you in him, is unclear to you, unknown to you, ignored as a daily matter by you, to that extent, may you have the eyes of your heart opened. May God open the eyes of my heart so that I can see and know that the riches are mine, so that when I'm overwhelmed by worry or pain or I'm afraid for my lack of fruit in my life and my sins, I might know, and you might know, the immeasurable, look at this language, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. Because you might expect in a dark day to read the immeasurable greatness of his power against us. But it's toward us, it's for us, not against us. It's toward us who believe. But what is this power? Well, here's where the ascension comes in. It's according to the working of his great might. This is last part of verse 19, all the way to verse 21. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There are many powerful people in the world. Maybe you know some of them. I know some powerful people, but not the ones who are powerful, like in the heights of power, the people who can snap their fingers and legions of servants leap to do their will. People who turn the entire world economy up or down by their financial endeavors. People who issue commands and bombs fly and missiles launch. Those are very powerful people. I don't know many of them. But however powerful they are, they die. They can't stop death. Death rules everything under the sun. All human weakness and inability comes to fulfillment at the grave, or it did. until that morning when God breathed into Jesus' nostrils the breath of life, and the dust stirred and the tomb shook, and Jesus threw off his grave clothes and stood on his scarred feet. Mortality swallowed up by immortality. And then, according to that same power, God the Father carried his Son to himself, setting this Jesus, once a little lower than the angels, high above all earthly rule and spiritual rule and authority. Christ, though in his being God, did not, you remember, count his divinity a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Whereas, by comparison, you and I and Adam and Eve have counted divinity to be like God, to be my own master, to have nobody telling me what to do, standing over me. We did count that as a thing to be grasped. He didn't. He forsook his own glory and made himself like me and you, accepting the sin. And having joined to himself the fullness of human nature, he healed it. He raised it. He restored it. And now God has set Jesus above the demons and the angels and all the powers of this earth, every name that can be named. So now the wonder of it and the marvel of it is it's become so commonplace that I don't even consider it. The wonder of it is that the same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, that same power he used to raise me from the dead. That same power is at work right now in you, killing off your flesh, bringing your heart that was once dead in sin and hostile to God, loving only yourself and believing only in your own pleasure and comfort and rightness, bringing you to repentance. Humbling me to see my sin, to cling to Jesus and his cross. That's the power of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension in you. You've got coursing through your own soul the same power that tore down death and hell. Satan and his demons gnash their teeth because they can't have you. The accuser can accuse all he wants, and he wants. That used to be the power by which he held you. You lied that day. You were very unfaithful back in that one thing you did there. You stole that. You said those horrible words. You lusted that point and then that time, and you did it again over here. And it's all true. But then Jesus set himself in your place and he endured the death and the judgment for you and the shame. So now what is there for the powers and principalities to say? Because to their accusations, the Father says, I don't see any of that. I don't see it. I see the precious blood of my Son, but I don't see any of those things. I see the righteousness of my Son. I don't see any of this sin of which you speak. It's been drowned in the Red Sea. It's no more. But the accuser says, well, he's still doing it. She's still doing it. It's still ongoing in this person's life. And the Father says, I've set my Son at my right side in his glory and honor and power and dominion. He daily interposes his blood between that person's sin and justice and judgment. He's their great high priest who by his one sacrifice once offered saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That, you see, is the how and the why of the ascension. The ascension of Jesus to God's right hand. How? By the power and might of God the Father. Why? So that the gift of faith might be given to you, and love, and all the other benefits. He ascended on the clouds to apply before the heavenly mercy seat the great altar in heaven, his own precious blood for the forgiveness of your sins and to bring you in him. Because that's what faith does. It binds you to Jesus and in Jesus forever. To bring you in him into his Father's house. That's where you are right now, whether you see it or not. You're there and he's here. There's a mingling together of heaven and earth. He ascended into heaven to bring you into his Father's house, the new Jerusalem, and to give you a room there and an inheritance that never fades and that will one day come down out of heaven when he returns. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I should have pointed it out back in verse 18. But I missed it when I was writing it, and I just realized it when I was coming to the end, and so I put it here. But it's okay, it fits. If you look back at verse 15, you notice that, verse 18, you notice that when Paul speaks of the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, pay attention to the pronoun. Back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul writes about the inheritance you and I have in Christ. That's here too, but specifically in verse 18, the his refers to God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. His, that the Father's glorious inheritance is in the saints. And I consider myself, and I feel sorry for God, because I would hate to inherit me. If it turned out that I was inheriting me, I would say, oh no, I would rather not inherit me. But it's me that he's inheriting, and the whole church that the Father is the Father's glorious inheritance. And you look at the church, conflict, strife, slander of all kinds of iniquity going on. What kind of an inheritance is that? What is an inheritance? That's what you get after somebody to whom you're related dies. The Son of the Father laid down his life for his sheep. What does that mean? But that by his death, he purchases sinners for himself. And thereby you and I, by faith in Jesus, have become the inheritance of his Father. But again, it seems like a kind of sorry inheritance. But no, it's not a sorry inheritance. It's a beautiful inheritance. It's a radiant and glorious inheritance. Don't let your eyes fool you. The Father doesn't. He sees the glory to come in the beginning when God made Adam and Eve and put all things under their feet, under their dominion, beasts of the earth and birds in the air and fish in the sea and everything that's in the all creation he put under their feet, the trees, the hills, the rivers, everything. They could have expanded the borders of Eden until all the earth became a garden, populated by our parents and all of their offspring, and eventually you and me there together with them. But you know, sin ruined it all. But now there's Jesus, the second Adam, born of a woman, who has taken away sin and death and cast down the serpent, to whom God has given dominion, and under whose feet God has set all things. And Jesus has increased and multiplied. You are his offspring by faith. And since the beginning in Jerusalem, when his feet were lifted off the dust at the top of the Mount of Olives, and since he sent his Spirit to dwell in you and in me, he's been filling the earth. He's the head, the Lord, the King, the vine, the source of life. And his life pulses through your spirit and through mine. The Father gave him to the church, his body, where he lives by the Spirit. The inheritance of the Father is the body of Christ. Christ's own body, the church, soon to be robed in light and in glory. But now she's spreading out her tendrils to cover the whole world. So that in the end, there won't be a single inch of ground left where the curse remains. Everything will be the garden and the city of God and the temple made without hands. And Jesus will be all in that day. And we look forward to it. Let's stop here and pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for defeating death and raising our Lord Jesus from the dead and seating him at your right hand in glory. We thank you that he has all dominion and power. Father, I pray that you will open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, so that we can see the glory of the coming world, what you will do when he returns, what you will do for us when we die. Help us to see that and live our lives presently in light of that great destination and consequence of Jesus' work on our behalf. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.